Five verses. Hosea 3 is one of the shortest chapters in the Bible. Very short, but also very sweet. For here we see, again, the Lord's love for his people, for the children of Israel. This third chapter completes the narrative section of the book of Hosea, which isn't a great deal. Out of the 14 chapters, only two chapters are narrative, and that is chapter 1 and this one. Apart from that, it is all prophecy. And there is also, even in this chapter, a foretelling of the future, but in more sober language. As we've been seeing, the prophet's own marriage represents what God is going to do in his marriage, in his covenant with Israel. In particular, the northern kingdom to which Hosea was sent to prophesy. So what is it that God is going to do? Well, basically, and happily, he is going to show mercy. He's going to lavish his goodness upon his people, no matter that they do not deserve it. That is the basic answer to what God is going to do. It's the answer provided by this chapter and by the book as a whole. In a way, in these five verses, we have the rest of the book, the whole of the book summed up. We have the book in miniature here in chapter 3. So that's the basic answer. God is going to have mercy. He delights in mercy. But here's the thing. God also tells us exactly how he is going to show mercy to his people. And it is not quite what we might expect. Although we might expect that, but it's not what we expect with the Lord. He often works against human conventions and expectations. So we're going to cover these five verses in 3 points. Firstly, in verses 1 to 2, we have redemption. Then we'll see in verses 3 to 4 there is deprivation. And finally in verse 5, there is restoration. So to begin with, redemption. Gomer was Hosea's wife, as we know, if we've followed the book from the beginning. The Lord told him to marry this wife of harlotry, as it says in chapter 1, verse 2. Perhaps she was not always a woman like that. That's one interpretation, that when Hosea married her, she was a single woman who perhaps had not even had sexual relations. She was a virgin, maybe, but certainly in her heart were the seeds of immorality. And later on, for sure, she became unfaithful to him. She may even have been unfaithful even before he met her. She may have been a prostitute. And the time came after her repeated infidelity when the prophet, it seems, had had enough. If you look at chapter 2, verse 2, the chapter we looked at last time, we have these words in verse 2. Bring charges against your mother, bring charges, for she is not my wife, nor am I her husband. Now, the Lord really is speaking there, but remember that Hosea's marital situation reflects the Lord's relationship with his people. And so it seems likely that Hosea had had enough, and he's taking Gomer to the law court, and he is threatening her with divorce, bringing charges of an adultery that could lead to divorce. And the point of this sad development was that this is also what the Lord is threatening Israel with. He's had enough of their spiritual unfaithfulness. It's now make or break. And just as it would seem Gomer was put away by Hosea, we'll see why shortly, so also the Lord is going to put away his people by sending them into exile. That happened in the year 722 when the Assyrian Empire, which was the great regional power at that time, swept in from the north and destroyed the northern kingdom and took the people away into captivity throughout their empire. And they put others in their place, who later became the Samaritans. We read of this in 2 Kings. But that judgment, that divorce, if you like, was not, we learn here, the final word. Ultimately, God is going to have mercy. Look at verse 1 of chapter 3. Then the Lord said to me, go again, love a woman who is loved by a lover and is committing adultery, just like the love of the Lord for the children of Israel, who look to other gods and love the raisin cakes of the pagans. Evidently, these raisin cakes were part of the idolatrous worship. They were either offered to the idols, or perhaps they were bestowed upon the devotees, upon the Israelites who were worshipping them by the priests. You know, it was a kind of reward for worshipping these false gods. But Israel was infatuated with these lovers, with these idols, just as Gomer was with her paramours. It's possible that the term lover in verse 1 is actually reference to Hosea, to her husband. It can be translated as husband. It means friend or companion, in which case it would be love this woman who you love and yet is not loving you, is committing adultery, but perhaps rather it is some other man who is loving this woman, and she is unfaithful, for sure. And that is just like the love of the Lord for the children of Israel. He loves his people even though they do not love him, and are showing that by loving other gods. Can you imagine being in this situation as Hosea? Imagine as a husband or a wife, your spouse being so unfaithful to you, repeatedly so, and you do love them, but they show no love to you in return, and they are consistently unfaithful. They seem to care nothing for your feelings. Can you imagine how painful that would be? Perhaps some of you don't need to imagine. It's an awful thing that sadly does happen. But how grieved Hosea must have been. And much more so, how grieved God must have been to see his people behaving like this in spite of his deep, deep love for them. They don't love him at all in return. They run from him like Gomer ran from Hosea to anyone else but him. Just imagine if that was you and your spouse. Well, if we're honest, we would probably stop loving them after a while, wouldn't we? We'd have said, I can't do it anymore. But the Lord, amazingly, does not do that, not ultimately. He says to Hosea, go again and love this woman again, just like my love for my people. As the prophet Jeremiah would say some time later, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies are new every morning. Great is his faithfulness to our great unfaithfulness. And how is this undying love expressed here? Well, it is by redemption, our first point. This is what we have in verses 1 and 2. We have redemption. We have this buying back of Gomer. Gomer, it seems, I think we must assume she is the woman in question. Gomer has ended up as a slave. Not surprising, because if she's been divorced, then she has no means of supporting herself in that culture. And she has had to sell herself into slavery. And even in that condition, she's committing adultery. But how does Hosea express this love, his love for her? Imitating and pointing to God's love for Israel by redeeming her, by buying her. He says, verse 2, so I bought her for myself for 15 shekels of silver and 1 1/2 homers of barley. That would seem to be the price of a slave. In the book of Exodus, I think chapter 21, a slave was valued typically at 30 shekels of silver. So here we have 15 shekels and the rest made up with food, with quite a large amount of barley. So we have the typical price here, it would seem, of a slave. It's not a vast amount by any means, but that is not a reflection on Hosea or God's love, as if God is not prepared to spend very much in order to redeem his people. Rather, that's a reflection on the worthlessness of Gomer and of Israel. And indeed, there's the implication that her new master or lover, whoever it is who owns her, can't care for her that much if he's prepared to dispose of her for such a trifling amount. He may not love her very much, but the Lord does, and thus he redeems her. And what is this physical, literal redemption of Hosea, of Gomer, showing? What is it pointing to? I suggest it's pointing to how God is going to bring his people out of exile, having sent them into Assyria and Judah later to Babylon, and how God is going to bring them back to himself. Ultimately, how he saves any sinner from the kingdom of the devil, the kingdom of darkness. Jesus delivers us from that, brings us into the kingdom of God's, kingdom of his Father. And in our case, for sure, redemption was costly. Redemption was costly. It came at a price. We've been bought, Paul says, at a price. The Apostle Peter tells us what that price was in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18 and following. He says, "You are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold, not even a great amount, much more than this. Not with such corruptible things, but with the precious blood of Christ you were redeemed, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. The Father's only begotten and well-beloved Son, he himself was the ransom sacrifice, not mere money." The redemption that came by Christ Jesus, brothers and sisters, that is the measure of God's love for you and I, for his elect. As the verse says, outside our building, "But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." That's the measure and the pledge of God's love, that he would give his only Son to make a wretch, a worthless wretch, his treasure. We who deserve nothing, we get the one who means everything. So if ever you're tempted to doubt God's love for you because of adverse circumstances you're going through, or the way the world is and the suffering in the world and in your life, just remember the cross. That is the measure and the pledge of love. "He who delivered up his own Son and did not spare him, how shall he not also with him freely give us all things? For God so loved the world, he gave his only Son, not that we should perish and be finally and utterly divorced in hell, but that we might live through him." And so we have this wonderful picture of redemption. This is God's way of expressing his love to his people, buying them back, bringing them to himself at a price. But secondly, in verses 3 and 4, we have deprivation. Deprivation. Having rescued, indeed redeemed his wife, the prophet sternly instructs her in verse 3. "And I said to her, 'You shall stay with me many days. You shall not play the harlot, nor shall you have a man. So too will I be toward you.'" He's saying that from now on things must be different. Gomer is not to go running off. She is rather to remain by her husband's side constantly. She is to give up her adultery and prostitution. Indeed, it seems, so many commentators understand verse 3, that for a time she is not to have any sexual relations whatsoever, not even with her husband Hosea. You ask, why might that be? Well, probably, if that is the right interpretation, Hosea is saying, "So too will I be towards you." In other words, I will be celibate as well, in abstention for this period of time. This would be after her infidelity and impurity, like a kind of a separation, an appropriate kind of detoxification, de-cleansing, as it were, period. We have something like this in the Mosaic Law, in Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 13, when if the Israelites, an Israelite warrior, wished to marry a widow of a foreign people that they had defeated in battle, not of the Canaanites, but some other people, whose husband had been killed, this woman would be given time to mourn her husband. She would shave her hair and trim her nails in mourning and so forth. She was given a full month. And after that, they could get married. Perhaps there's also some idea there as she's kind of being purified from her Gentile past, as she's coming into the people and the nation of Israel. So maybe something similar is the idea here. But as verse 4 shows, there is a spiritual significance to this, as in all of these actions between Hosea and Gomer. This abstinence is not Hosea's idea, at least not primarily. Rather, he insists on this arrangement so as to prophesy of the Lord's future dealings with Israel. Look at verse 4. "For," that connecting word with verse 3, "for the children of Israel shall abide many days." Again, notice the same phrase as in verse 3, you shall stay with me many days. "They shall abide many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, without ephod or teraphim." So a time is coming when all the things that the Israelites love, be they good or bad, will be taken away. No longer shall they have their own ruler over them. No longer shall they be able to offer sacrifices or build their own places of worship. No longer shall they have priestly vestments like ephods or household idols, that's the translation of teraphim. All of these things will be removed, even those things that are not wrong in themselves. And why is this? Why is God going to take all of these away? Because he's going to judge his people, but also in this way he's going to teach them to depend solely upon himself. They will be deprived of these things, so they will realize that all their good is to be found in God, and they will entirely rely on him and no one or nothing else. Because these are the things that have been distracting them and taking them away from the Lord. Their rulers, without fail, have been wicked men, haven't they, in the northern kingdom, who have not sought the Lord God and have led the people away from him. So they will be removed. Their national independence will be a thing of the past. That will humble them and cause them to cast themselves upon God. The Lord, of course, instituted sacrifices in the temple and the tabernacle before that. Not that these people have been going there, but all their idolatry will be done away with. The ephod was a priestly garment, which was a good thing for the sons of Aaron to wear. But you remember Gideon had an ephod in Judges chapter 8 that became a snare to him in his house. It became an object of worship. All of these things are going to be taken away during the exile. They're not going to have any of these accoutrements. And that's going to force them to cast themselves upon the Lord. And they will have him. That's the wonderful thing. Because remember what Hosea said to Gomer, verse 3. You shall stay with me many days. So even though God is going to strip all these things away from Israel, they're still going to have him. He's still going to be faithful to them and with them. He's not going to leave them nor forsake them. He'll be with them even in exile. And when they're eventually back in their own land, but it's not as prosperous as it used to be, as we see in the books of Nehemiah and Ezra, still God will be theirs and he will be all that they need. They'll be able to say with Asaph the psalmist, Psalm 73, whom have I in heaven but you, and there is none upon earth. I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. So there is deprivation, and as I say, this is part of God's strange, unexpected dealings with his people. How he shows his love is often by taking away the things that cause us to love these things more than God. He takes them away because they're not for our good. Like a parent, if their child is addicted to a device or whatever it might be, take it away, at least for a time. Wean them off it. Get them doing other activities. Why? Not because they hate them, because they love them. It's for their own good. Doesn't the Lord do that with us as well? Doesn't he take away idols that come into our lives and force us to remember he is all that we need? He is the one we look to. That's what happened with the prodigal son, wasn't it? He had everything in the far country. And did he remember God when he was there, when he had all those friends and all the parties and all the rest of it? No, he didn't. But when he was in the pigsty with nothing, he remembered his father's goodness, even to the hired servants. And he came back. And we saw earlier in Hosea chapter 2 that something similar will happen with Israel. Chapter 2 verse 7. Then she will say, I will go and return to my first husband, for then it was better for me than now. And hasn't that happened with us at times in our lives? The Lord has dealt with us thus by depriving us of those things that were distracting us from him, that we might seek our all in him. And we realize at last, at long last, we should have known it to start with, but we realize now that his loving kindness is better than life, and therefore our lips praise him. So it's not pleasant when God takes things away that are dear to us, but remember he has a good purpose in whatever he does for his people. And so ultimately we will bless him for that. But lastly, we see in verse 5, restoration. Restoration. In marriage, there are times when abstinence is appropriate, as the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7. He says there that for a time you might give yourselves to fasting and prayer. There might be other times as well, ill health and so forth. But, of course, that is not God's design for a healthy marriage. It's for couples to abstain from normal natural relations. Rather, Paul says, let the wife give her husband his due and vice versa. And so eventually it would be for Hosea and Gomer, it is implied. Because, verse 5, afterward, after the exile, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. They shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. So this period of deprivation and desolation, it has an expiry date. It's not going to last forever. It's a long time. It's many days, but it's not the end of days or all of the days. And once it is over, the Israelites will come back. They will return spiritually and physically. Physically to the land and spiritually to the God, to the Lord. And the schism, the division in the life of this nation that took place when Jeroboam and the 10 tribes separated from Rehoboam and the house of David, that division and separation will be healed because both parts of the nation, God is saying, are going to follow him. In particular here, the northern kingdom, the children of Israel, they will follow the Lord and seek him. And not only the Lord, their God, but also David, their true king. The house of David that they revolted from all those centuries before. Under the influence of their wicked rulers, they worshipped idols, and now both the idols and the rulers will be gone, and they shall fear the Lord and their rightful ruler. So who ultimately is that rightful ruler, and what are these days that are being spoken of here in verse 5? Well, ultimately, of course, this figure, David their king, it is not David himself. He's long since dead. As Peter says on the day of Pentecost, he's dead and buried. His tomb's in Jerusalem. It is his greater son. It is the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And when did this happen? When are these days being spoken of here? Well, as I mentioned last time, I think it's legitimate to see a progressive fulfillment of this and other promises. To begin with, there was the literal return from exile, certainly for the southern kingdom of Judah. And we know from other passages in the Old Testament that there were some of the northern tribes also joined, managed to find their way back and attach themselves to the Jews. In the New Testament, you've got Anna from the tribe of Asher, haven't you? And there's other references that speak of Ephraim and Manasseh, people seeking God who survived the Assyrian exile or returned from it. And what did they do at that time? They appointed Zerubbabel, or Sheshbazzar, probably his Babylonian name, to be their ruler. We know he was in the line of David. He was an ancestor of Jesus Christ. And so in seeking him, they kept that Davidic hope alive. Not that he was the Messiah, but he was the ancestor of the Messiah who eventually would come. So there is the initial fulfillment. But then the coming of the Messiah himself, all those years later, 500 or so years later. That's the Lord Jesus' birth in Bethlehem. And the annunciation by the angels that today, this day in the city of David, a Saviour is born, who is Christ, the Lord, the King, David their King. And John the Baptist had made ready a people prepared for him, so that when the Lord Jesus came, although as a whole his own people received him not, there were many who did, God's chosen, the 7,000, as it were, who hadn't bowed the knee to Baal, who believed in him. That was in Jesus' ministry. You know, most of the people we read of in the Gospels who were healed and saved and forgiven, most of them were of the children of Israel, whether of Judah or the northern kingdom. And then on the day of Pentecost that began the church age and the new covenant, how many people were saved then? 3,000 souls were converted, weren't they? And then later on in Acts chapter 3, another few thousand. All of these Jewish people, pilgrims from different parts of the empire, from the former Assyrian empire, they were told that this is great David's greater son whom you crucified, he's died and risen, this is God's plan of salvation. This is his redemption, and they believed and they were saved. They sought David their king. But lastly, The scriptures do seem to indicate, at least to my mind, that before the Lord Jesus returns again, having instituted his kingdom, he set it up, before he comes to complete it, the greater part of his people who till this day remain in blindness, their eyes are going to be opened to the truth of the gospel about him. And as Paul says in Romans 11, having the Gentiles having come in to the family of God, to the commonwealth of Israel, in this way, provoking the Jews to jealousy, all Israel, the majority of that nation, will be saved. Their eyes will be opened to the Saviour. The Apostle Paul, again in Romans 11, speaks in terms of Hosea. Remember in Hosea we've had this idea of not receiving mercy and then receiving mercy. He says this at the end of chapter 11 of Romans, speaking to the Gentiles, "For as you were once disobedient to God, yet have now obtained mercy through their disobedience, Israel fell that the Gentiles should believe, even so these also have now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you, they also may obtain mercy." This is what God is doing, and he's doing it already, Paul says, in that he's saving, people like himself, these elect Jews from the remnant throughout the ages, but eventually it would seem he's going to gather in the greater part to himself. Paul says in verse 32, "For God has committed them all to disobedience that he might have mercy on them." He may there be referring to Jews and Gentiles, but possibly, given the use of the third person in the previous verses, they, them, he may still be referring to Israel there, to the physical Israelites. The fullness, as well as the remnant, he's going to have mercy upon them. The Lord Jesus Christ says that you will see me no more, he said to his own people, until that time comes when you say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Now, he wasn't talking about Palm Sunday and the triumphal entry, which is this Sunday. How do we know that? Because in one of the two places where he says that, it comes after Palm Sunday. He wasn't talking about Palm Sunday, although that was quoted on that day. He was prophesying the time when Israel's blindness will be taken away and they will see their need of a Saviour. They will call for him and then he will come. This is my understanding, at least, as it is of many others, of these things. So we shouldn't be surprised that history will repeat itself here in this fifth verse of Hosea 3. We've been seeing that in Genesis, haven't we? That things that happened in the life of Abraham will later take place in the lives of his descendants, the Israelites, going down to Egypt and so forth, being brought back from there. It's not coincidence, it's providence, because God is the Lord of history. And I think we should be glad about this. If this is correct, if God is going to do such a work amongst Israel, the Jewish people, then ought that not to make us very happy? What a wonderful thing he is going to do. As Paul says, if the casting away of Israel was the reconciling of the world, if that meant riches for us, that's also Romans 11 verse 15, then what will their restoration be? That will be life from the dead. That will usher in the resurrection, because then the time will come for Christ to come again. So, notice that these Jews, these Israelites, are said to fear the Lord. There in verse 5, they shall fear the Lord and his goodness, because the fear of the Lord is not incompatible with his love. Some people think that. They think that fear is necessarily always a bad thing, but it is not. There is a wrong kind of fear, and perfect love casts out that, but the right kind of fear, the fear of the Lord, is always, far from being incompatible with love, it's always present, because just as we would fear to displease our parents who love us, much more the Lord, we dread to offend him because he is so good to us. They shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days, more than once. So let us pray for the Jewish people, as Paul did for his own people. My heart's desire and prayer for God, prayer to God for them, is that they may be saved. Romans 10 verse 1. Let us pray for them. We don't do that enough. We don't do that as often as we did, and our forefathers used to do it. Look at the Westminster confession and its documents, how they would ministers would pray for the conversion and the calling of the Jews every Lord's Day, if I'm not mistaken. But let us also pray, by all means, for the other peoples of the world and for our own nation. Are we not in a similar position to Israel? We've had all God's blessing, and now we've got all these distractions, these toys, these false gods, and God indeed is stripping away, it would seem, the visible church, and who knows what things might come upon our nation in the future. But if hard times do come, let us pray that God would use those times to bring our people back to himself, to bring us to repentance. Because as we have seen, it is deprivation that leads to restoration. And let us pray for that tonight then. And pray for that for individuals that we know, for whom something like this needs to happen. And indeed, for ourselves, that the Lord would restore our souls and lead us in the paths of his righteousness, for his name's sake. We also go astray, and we need to be brought back into his paths. So that's Hosea 3, and as I say, in a sense, that's the whole book. We've got another 11 chapters, a prophecy to go through. But this, one of the shortest chapters in the Bible, it tells the longest story there is, the true tale of God's everlasting love, of Jesus and his love. And Israel, as the subtitle says, will return to God. Who are we going to tell this week, I wonder, about this love of the Lord for sinners?